Will you turn once more to the letter, the second letter of John on page 867 of the Blue Church Bibles. Well, for the past 5 weeks, Charlie has been going through chapter by chapter in the first letter of John, and we found that very helpful. And we come tonight to the second letter of John, and next week Spencer will be treating the third letter of John. We thought it was the right thing to tie this little series up by treating these two short epistles as well, 2 John and 3 John. And you may be wondering, well, why does this letter exist? Why does 2 John exist in our Bibles? Is it a kind of PS to 1 John? That 1 John, which is a marvelous letter, and I can well remember, I've just been converted, and reading these words, I couldn't get over them. The wonder of reading in 1 John chapter 5, this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is some of the first verses I learned in Scripture when I'd been converted when I was 18, and they thrilled me, absolutely thrilled me, these verses. And I love reading through 1 John, and it's an absolutely thrilling epistle. So 2 John, it's tucked on the end, it seems almost. Is it a kind of P.S.? You know, the kind of thing when you've been writing a letter and you finish and think, oh, I forgot to say that. And then you put a P.S. and say, by the way, I meant to say, and then you add something on the end. Is 2 John just an afterthought of what John has been saying in 1 John? And, well, I won't steal Spencer's thunder for 3 John next week, but what about 3 John? Is that another P.S. at the end? 2 John is a real letter. The specialists, the ones who know the scriptures well, the scholars say that this was the way letters were written in the Roman world, because this was still the Roman Empire in those days. The people wrote short personal letters to each other in those days. I didn't count them, but I read in one commentary that there are 245 words in the language in which it was written. In the Greek language, 245 words. In other words, not very long. And if you take a sheet of A4 paper, I'm looking for one, if you take a sheet of A4 paper, it's a bit shorter than what you get on a sheet of A4 paper. And it's written that it's thought that this letter was written around the year 90 AD in our age. In other words, it's less than 60 years after the Lord Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead and then ascended into heaven. I was preaching on the ascension of Christ into heaven just this afternoon in Leonora. It's such an important part of our faith. Not just that Jesus died, oh, that's so important. Not just that he rose from the dead, and that is so important, but also he ascended into heaven. There he is reigning, our reigning Lord and living Savior, able to save any who come to God through him. So, it was still in the lifetime of some, not many, but some who had lived in the days of our Lord Jesus, who had seen him and had heard him. And so the questions are posed, who wrote this letter and to whom was it written and why was it written? Well, the answer to the first question, who wrote it, you see the first two words, the elder. That doesn't tell us a great deal, does it? Because I looked it up. And the word is exactly the same way as an elder. We have 4 elders in this church who govern this church, who under God have the immense responsibility but also privilege of leading the church. That word is elder, a presbyter or a presbyteros. It means elder in that sense, but it can also mean an older man. And it's thought that that is what it means here, an older man. It's assumed, quite rightly, I believe, that it is John, as it's written on the top of of the book. It says, 2 John. Well, that's not part of the original text, because in the original text there were no chapters, there were no chapter divisions, there were no verses, and they were put in later to help us in our reading of these passages. And later they put in 2 John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. So, It is John. John. Who is John? John is one of the 12 disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of his 12 apostles. And he wrote 5 books of Scripture. He wrote the Gospel of John. And he wrote 1 John, as we've been looking at the last 5 weeks. He wrote 2 John. He wrote 3 John. And then he wrote the book of Revelation. And you, as you read through them, something strikes you. He doesn't mention who he is apart from in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, you have to look hard and you see in verse 9 of chapter 1, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He had been banished. He was in exile on this little island, not far from Greece, and there he was shoved out of the way because they found his message too powerful, too frightening, exactly as happens in many countries today. Did you know that Morocco has expelled 120 missionaries in the last 2 months? 120, some of whom we know personally. They hope and they think they're going to destroy the Christian church. They're not the first to try that. Many have been broken trying to destroy the Christian church. It won't happen. The church is far stronger because the Lord will make sure his church isn't broken. But if you look at John, the gospel, he doesn't say, I, John, am writing this. Every time he mentions himself, he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's a modest man. And so he wrote these 5 books, John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. And now he is an old man. He is probably 90 years old. It's very likely he was the sole surviving apostle. Now, we don't know what happened to all the apostles. Tradition, and it's only tradition, has it that Peter was killed, that he was crucified upside down. Now, there is absolutely no scriptural warrant for that, but it's a possibility. James, the brother of this John, was martyred. He was one of the earliest martyrs. Tradition again, and if you meet an Indian Christian, he'll tell you, or she'll tell you, that Thomas, doubting Thomas, became a new man when he saw Jesus, and he came out with that greatest of all confessions, my Lord and my God, when he saw the risen Christ. They say that he went to India to preach the gospel in India, and even today there's a church in India called the Mar Thoma Church. Well, we don't know. That's a possibility, but nothing more. What happened to the other apostles apart from Judas, who killed himself? We don't know. But what is likely is that John is the sole surviving apostle, an old man. And as we read through this letter, we see that the style is very similar in content to the first letter of John, stressing again and again Christian love. The need to love as Christians and being repeated again and again and again because, oh, don't we forget so easily. And it's also like 1 John because he's warning against heresies. I've said this more than once, but the writers of the letters in the New Testament, for the most part, didn't say, well, I haven't written to them for a long time, and you think of people that you should be writing to and I should be writing to. Oh, help. It's at least 3 months since I wrote to them. It's time I wrote again. But that's not where the letters of the New Testament came from. They came from real-life situations. There were problems. And so Paul and Peter and John sat down to correct these problems. It was a very serious business. So the elder is John. But who is he writing to? He's writing to the chosen lady and her children. The chosen lady and her children. Well, there are 2 explanations, and again, you can't be absolutely dogmatic here, but there are 2 explanations as to who the lady is. Lady is exactly what it says there, because it's the feminine of Lord. Lord is one word in Greek, and this is very much like the word for Lord in Greek. And it's the feminine version, so a bit like Lord and Lady, the titled landowners in our country. And some have suggested that here was a lady, a real lady, of great and godly influence, who was using her position and her wealth in order to forward the church. You know, there was someone in our country like that 200 years ago. Her name was the Countess of Huntingdon. If I'm not wrong, I believe there's a church in Bath that was founded by her. In near Brighton, in There's another church down there. They call it the Countess of Huntingdon Connection. She planted churches here and there over our country. She was a wealthy lady, but she didn't live in luxury. She used her wealth to encourage preachers, people like the Wesleys and Whitfield in her day, and she used her money to plant churches in our country. So there were also those in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was ministering on earth. It says there were women of means who supported him, who provided for him, for his food and so on. And so some say, well, this is John greeting this real live lady and her children, and he's thrilled to do so. Well, that's one explanation. Another explanation is, in my opinion, much more plausible, and it's a symbolic way of greeting a church calling the church a lady, that is the church, and her children are all those who belong to that particular church. And why is he doing it this way, in a kind of a code language? You know, if you've lived in a country where there's lots of persecutions, it's wise sometimes to speak about meetings and so on in a code kind of way, in a veiled kind of way. I remember once when we were in Tunisia and two young Tunisians were taken to Egypt by a group which was not very wise in the way they did things, and I had to explain to other members of our church. Sorry, we were in Morocco at the time, and I said to them, because these two men were thrown in prison in Egypt, and I said, it's exactly what happened to Joseph. Well, they were in prison in Egypt, and sometimes you have to do this because the authorities open your letters and they read your, sometimes they read your emails nowadays and they listen to your phone calls. We've had all of that. Early Christians, particularly in North Africa, under persecution by the Roman Empire, they adopted the symbol of the fish. The fish, why? Because it is ichthus. And the letters of ichthus spell out in Greek, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. That is the word ichthus. It means fish. And the letters means Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And so they use this symbol of a fish, and they were able to recognize fellow Christians. And we have actually seen it carved in stone in the ruins of a church building in Algeria. This fish symbol there, because Christians used to meet there. And what were the Christians called in the Acts of the Apostles? They were called followers of the way, the way. And we were very surprised, but we understand why. When we first went to Montpellier in the south of France to learn French, that's a long time ago, way back in 1968, and we found, of course, the French Christians, they give each other a kiss on its left side first and then the right side after that. And we soon found that they were giving three kisses. And we thought, what's going on here? And we found out that the reason for that dates right back to the time of the Huguenots in France, when the Protestants in the south, in the Cevennes Mountains, were severely persecuted. Many of them were butchered. And the way they could distinguish the true believers from other false intruders was to give three kisses, not two. If it was two, watch this man or watch this woman, because he or she could be here to harm us. And so that was their way of distinguishing true from false believers. But you know, it isn't only John who speaks like this. If you look in the first letter of Peter, chapter 5, verse 13, he says this. 1 Peter 5:13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. If you look through the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, there are a number of pictures in the New Testament of the church, and one of them is the bride of Christ. That's a lovely picture. The bride of Christ, who is loved by her bridegroom, who is willing to give anything to protect her and to love her. And she responds to his love and gives herself to him. That's the bride in the book of Ephesians. It's also in the book of Revelation. I saw New Jerusalem coming down from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. That's a biblical picture. He is the Lord and the church is his lady, his bride. Sometimes we sing, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation. There we are. It happens so often. And so probably, I can't be absolutely certain, but probably this is one church greeting another church. And don't we sometimes say, we speak of another church and we say, well, that's the sister church of such and such a place, or it's our sister church, or perhaps the church has been prosperous and the Lord has blessed it and they've been able to do church plants, and they say a daughter church. Well, you can see what I'm getting at. It's probably a general letter written to Christians everywhere, including ourselves today. And John does three things in it. He greets them. That's a big part of this letter, the fact that he greets them, showing his love in Christ. And then he has a very difficult task. He has to warn them about real danger in their midst. And then he goes on to encourage them in their walk with Christ. So he greets them, as you see in verse 1, the elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. I love in the truth. Now, love is an absolutely key word in the writings of John, in his gospel too, of course. It comes so very often. And you know, this afternoon I quickly went through 1 John and 2 John, and I'd made a great discovery. I'd not noticed it before, but every time the word love is mentioned in 1 John and 2 John, it's the word agape. Every single time in 1 John and 2 John, it's agape. What is agape? Agape is that love which only God can give. You can't produce agape. A non-Christian can't show agape love in his life because it comes from God. And only Christians benefit from this love of God and experience it and are grateful for it. And only they can show it to other people. It's not philos, it's not the friendship kind of love, which is fine between friends, which is very valid in its right place. It's not eros kind of love between a man and a woman in marriage, the sexual union. It's not that at all. It's agape, this love which comes from God himself. And so John was known as the apostle of love. And what does he do in his greeting? He says in verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. He prays the very best for these Christians. Justice, I heard the word justice defined in that justice is getting what we deserve. And if you go to France and you can read some French, you'll see up in front of the law courts, Palais de Justice, the palace of justice. So if you go there, you expect to get justice. The criminals hope not, but the public do anyway. And that's what you expect to get. If you've done wrong, then you expect to get justice. But justice is getting what we deserve. And God has every right to treat us with justice in the sense that he could so easily dismiss us and forget us and ignore us. But mercy is not getting what we deserve. Justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. And that is a wonderful, wonderful attribute of Almighty God. And then grace. Oh, that goes even one step further. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. And that is the way God treats us in Jesus Christ. Grace, mercy, and he adds peace. The peace with God has no price that humans can pay. It cost the Savior his life to bring us peace with God. But the peace with God that he brings to all who trust Christ as Savior and Lord. And then the peace of God which allows us to go to bed at night and to sleep soundly without being afraid of punishment for our sins. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father, Son, will be with us in truth and love. And he's praying for his brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ in the same way? Do you really want the very best for your fellow church members? That's what we should be praying for each other. Do you really want the very highest for fellow church members? Do you want them to pray that for you? Because if we really want that, as John was wanting that for these Christians, then we should be praying these things for them. Note that these blessings come from God the Father, and they come from God the Son, and it goes on to say that He is the Son of the Father. He is truly the Son of God. There's absolutely no doubt in the teaching and the preaching and the writings of John that Jesus Christ is none other than the Son of God, truly God Himself. And to complete his greeting, I go to the end of the letter, and he says in verses 12 and 13, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. So he says, well, in a sense, regrettably, I have to send this greeting to you by letter. It's done with paper and ink. Today it would be done by email or text message, or you'd phone, but there were no alternatives in those days. And he's saying, how much more I want to be with you. There's so much more I need to say, but it'll come out much better if I can see you face to face. And then everyone's joy would be complete. And he says, the children of your chosen sister, in other words, the ones I'm representing, greet you. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. Another church is greeting another church. And probably it's John greeting this church, represented by the word lady, greeting them from his own church. And most commentators think that he is in Ephesus. Ephesus, which today is in modern-day Muslim Turkey. And he says something unusual about his church he's writing from and the church he's writing to. In verse 1, he says, to the chosen lady and her children. Verse 13, the children of your chosen sister send their greetings. They are chosen. And that's one of the big mysteries of the Word of God, of the Kingdom of God, that God chooses us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, makes a staggering statement. I always try to understand this, and well, I accept it by faith, but cannot understand it as any human being could not. Ephesians 1:4, this is what he says. Well, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Doesn't that amaze you, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we might be holy and blameless in his sight? Nothing existed. No creation as we were. Well, the glorious creation we were hearing about this morning, the stars that no one can number, but God knows everyone by name. And before any of those were created, God knew us in Christ. He chose us in Christ. He didn't choose us because of good works. He didn't choose us, as people often explain wrongly, that God knew we were going to believe and therefore he chose us. He chose us for some reason that we don't know. He chose us for his own good pleasure. And someone might say, well, I'd like to believe, but what about me? Am I chosen? And the answer of the Bible is this. If you believe on the Lord Jesus, if you accept the call tonight to come to him, to believe on him, you are one of those chosen ones. Everyone who responds to the gospel is one of the chosen ones of our Lord Jesus Christ. So a true believer is one who knows he's been in the love of God before anything was created. Listen to these words of Jesus in John 15, verse 16. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so as we read this greeting, particularly verse 3, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son will be with us in truth and love. We give thanks to God for this wonderful gospel. And then John has some painful work to do. He has to give a warning to the Christians he's writing to. Now, you know, when you give a warning, it's not a pleasant task, is it? Sometimes it's necessary. There's always the risk of being misunderstood. There are always those who think you are being negative. There are those who think you're being censorious. But he says in verse 7, very clearly, there's a very real dangerous problem in the church he's writing to. He says, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming into the flesh, coming in the flesh, have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. There are many of them. And the trouble with them is not just that they are in error, but they're seeking to deceive others. There are people like this in the world today. There are plenty of people muddled up about their faith. And if you can get alongside them and do a Bible study with them and point things out to them, then you can help them to see the error of their ways. And they say, well, thank you. I hadn't seen that before. And thank you. But there are also those who are deliberately setting out to deceive others. Not a pleasant subject, but it's a fact. And there are plenty out there today seeking to lead Christians astray. And they got books, and they got films, and they got DVDs, and they got conferences, pretending to be Christians. Sometimes in North Africa particularly, young Christians coming from a Muslim background, they come up to me, and they'd say, look at this book, it's about Jesus. And I say, show it to me. And I look at the bottom, the Watchtower Society, Jehovah's Witnesses, and I have to warn them about that. Or maybe it's the Christadelphians, or maybe it's Unitarians, or Rosicrucians, or some of the other many, many sects that are not teaching, deliberately not teaching the clear teaching of the Word of God. And they're pretending to be Christians. They haven't done it for some time, but I used to come back from the Saturday morning prayer meeting, did my shopping, and walked through John Coles Park, and there, almost every Saturday, even in bad weather, there would be a group of, I don't like calling them Jehovah's Witnesses, because they're not witnesses of Jehovah, but anyway, they were there, and they used to buttonhole me almost every time. They gave up after a while, but they used to try to get me after a while, and I would say to them as I went by, and they offer their literature, and I'd say, no thanks, I'm a Christian. I did it deliberately. No thanks, I'm a Christian. Oh, we're Christians too. And so that took a long time then explaining, which didn't go down too well, but explaining that they couldn't possibly be Christians, because a Christian is one who believes that Jesus Christ, as John says in this letter, is one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God who came to this earth and became man. And John says in this letter, and also in 1 John that we've been listening about, they deny Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Son of God. They say, he's a Son of God. But you say, no, he's truly the Son of God, he is God. No, 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 no. And so they go against the teaching of Scripture. And that's similar to 1 John, where he's treating the same matter. 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. Who is he that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You have to believe that to be a Christian. Others in that day and age said that Jesus Christ, well, he wasn't truly God, but that God adopted him as a man and gave him the gifts with which he could work miracles and so on. Others said that Jesus Christ was a spirit, that he was truly God, but that he was not a man. Whereas the Bible says very clearly, John says it very clearly at the beginning of his first letter. Listen to the way he says it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. And so a spirit, you can't see a spirit. You may hear one, but you can't see it. And as regarding touching it, no, you can't. And so John is saying, we saw him, we heard him, we touched this Lord Jesus. He was truly man. And at the beginning of his gospel, what does he say as to the divine nature of Jesus? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is absolutely crystal clear that Jesus is man and God at the same time, as some have said, the God-man. But unfortunately, there are those who don't teach that. There are some so-called theologians in our colleges and universities who have taught that Jesus is not the Son of God, and we are to avoid them. How many times have Muslims said to me, Jesus is not the Son of God? Oh, I've lost count. That's what they believe. The Quran says it. There are many in the days of John who were saying that There were heresies right from the very beginning. You know, these heresies of today are not new. There were heresies right from the very beginning. And they were dangerous because it was the custom of the church in those days to spread the gospel. They had evangelists and teachers, and they'd be itinerant. And they'd go out from town to town and village to village, and Christians would welcome them into their home and give them hospitality and encourage them on their way. But these false teachers were trying to cash in on this generosity and hospitality. There was the danger. And so John is saying, beware of these fake Christians, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So he said, beware, be on your guard against them. Don't be tricked by these false teachers. A couple of years ago, I was up in Rochdale helping the church there in Milnrow, a good team out doing open air in the streets in Rochdale. And Rochdale has a lot of Mormons. On one occasion, six young American Mormon missionaries came together and descended on our bookstall and wanted to know what we were doing. There were some quite animated conversations after that. And then a group of girls came along, local girls from Rochdale. And they were saying how they were Mormons, they'd believed, the young girls, teenagers, they'd believed these words of the Mormon missionaries, and they were very happy to be Mormons. And I remember one of these girls, maybe 16 or 17, just a day or two later, I overheard, they were talking about Mormons, and I overheard her saying this, oh, the Mormons, I'd do anything they ask me. Oh. And John is saying, don't be taken in by these things. Anyone who teaches anything other than Christ taught, they are abandoning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whereas he says at the end of verse 9, whoever continues in the teaching that is of Christ has both the Father and the Son. That means God is with you. So, in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. You see, these are deceivers. He says these are the antichrist. Antichrist means they're working against Christ. They're going against all he is, his divinity. They're going against all he taught about the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we refuse to talk to them. Far from it. Because we want to win them, don't we? There are those. You regularly read testimonies of people who were in a sect and then God opened their eyes, and today they thank God that they have been delivered from that sect. So it doesn't mean we mustn't talk to them at all, but it means we mustn't encourage them in their wicked, sinful work of deceiving, of denying Christ. So in those days there were those posing as Christian evangelists and teachers. He says, don't welcome them as such. And that's for that reason we don't welcome such people to preach from our pulpit. We don't invite them to teach in the Sunday school. They would love to do it, I'm sure many of them, but we vet the people who do that very carefully. We don't encourage people to read their literature. We refuse to take part in multi-faith services, because how can we be joined with those who do not believe in our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God? You know, Paul had no second thoughts about what he should do. In the book of Acts, it says in chapter 19, verse 8, when he was in Ephesus, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way, that is the Christian faith. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him. They are very decisive action. So we don't set out to be divisive, but we have been entrusted with the gospel to pass on to the next generation. And the Lord Jesus Christ must always take first place in our lives as individuals and as a church. And then finally, he encourages them. Listen to what he says in verse 4. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And so John is delighted to see these Christians growing in their faith. And isn't it always a thrill when young people have been baptized to see them growing and they in the faith, and they want to read their Bible and they want to pray and they want to come and pray in the prayer meeting with others, or someone who's been a Christian for many years and in spite of physical difficulties still makes the effort to come out to the services and so on. It's always a thrill to see Christians going on, continuing as Christians, walking with the Lord Jesus, just as the Father commanded us, he says. Have you noticed how many times he uses the word truth? Verse 1, the elder, to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. And then verse 4, it has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth. Because he's saying, if you don't walk in the truth, then you're in error. That's obvious. And then he goes on to stress love. Look at verse 5. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. I counted them up. Love one another comes 5 times in 1 John and once again in 2 John. 6 times. Jesus said it 5 times in the Gospel of John, love one another, which makes it one of the most repeated commandments of the New Testament. And why does it have to be said so often? Well, you know as well as I do, we forget and we fail and we need to be reminded again and again and again to love one another. Because love to fellow Christians and love to God by keeping his commandments, that's what God wants us to do. That's what marks us out as Christians. And he says at the end of verse 9, whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. To continue in the teaching of Christ, then you are truly God's forever. You have the Father and the Son. Doesn't that thrill you at this time? When our country is in such an economic crisis, does it thrill you that these things are far more important than worldly issues? And what about the truth he mentions in verse 2? Because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Who but a person can live in us? It's none other than the Lord Jesus himself by his Spirit when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he promises, this same Lord Jesus, he will be with us forever. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so what a thrill for us as Christians to know that this living truth, Jesus Christ, lives in us, in each and every Christian forever. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never abandon you. And what does he say in verse 3? Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. And from Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, will be with us in truth and love. He will be with us forever. Oh, that's a glorious promise. Take hold of the promises of God with both hands and use them when you are being tempted by the devil. Because to have God with us forever makes us more than conquerors. And so John, to conclude, John is writing to other Christians to encourage them to continue, keep on in the love of Christ, keep on walking with him. And that's why he was known as the Apostle of Love. But you know, he wasn't always the Apostle of Love. If you go back into the Gospel accounts, you'll find that John and his brother James were very ambitious men. Their mother put them up to it. Their mother came to Jesus, I want you, and you come into your kingdom, I want one of my sons to sit on your right, and want the other one to sit on your right. What a thing to say to the Savior. What a thing, ambitious. It was the mother who was behind it all. And then, as if that wasn't enough, there was an occasion when Jesus was passing through Samaria, where they were half Jews, and they hated the Jews, and the Jews hated them. And when the Samaritans refused the teaching and the preaching of Jesus, James and John, the very ones, said, Lord, let us call down lightning from heaven to devour them. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're talking about. Hard, judgmental, critical men. And now look at the transformation God has brought about in the life of this man. His brother is already dead. He's been martyred for Christ. Look at the transformation. He's a humble man. You don't see him saying, "I am John," writing this. He's a humble man, and he's a man full of the love of Christ. And that reminds us of the transformation that God can bring about in our lives as we put his teaching into practice. May God transform us completely as well.